Well, good morning, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, and produced by the LCMS Office of National Mission. Joy to be with you today as we venture into the 17th chapter of 2 Samuel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Ben Maiden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in lovely Charlottesville, Virginia. Pastor Maiden, welcome.
Thank you. Great to be here.
Good to have you on for this this chapter. It's such a dark section of the book, but it's also, it is a miniature of the entire human race and our rebellion against the Heavenly Father, the true King. That it involves a son of David is also amazing. Today, of course, the focus is on counsel and shame and despair, I guess we could say.
Yeah.
What kind of an introduction do you want to give us to the chapter before we dig in?
Yeah, comments just bouncing off some of your comments there. That's exactly the sort of things you wonder how. Myself had to go back and review and remember these great narratives that you've read once upon a time, but unless you're deliberately going through these things, you kind of skip over them. But then are reminded that God, the Holy Spirit, saw it fit to put such emphasis in such a significant portion of Holy Scripture dealing with these histories of God's ways with His people, and just like you said, how messy these things are. And how true to life, how easy it is to see ourselves in these great men and women of God, who yet are so fallen, so captive to the forces of anger and jealousy and fear and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts for power. We don't want to too easily say that they are us, but it is just so easy to be drawn into them and see how, like you pointed out there, the reality of our captiveness and our lostness without a Savior who reaches into this mess.
Without the other son of David, right?
I was thinking that sort of stuff. That's exactly the sort of thing that came to my mind. They say son of David, obviously, as a Christian, and all the psalmists and quotes throughout the New Testament and the cries to Jesus as he walks by, Hosanna to the son of David. But it's just wondering if I were one who intentionally had been brought up on these stories of the sons of David, that the different kind of resonances that would immediately come to mind. That's not for most Christians, that's probably an immediately positive phrase, the son of David. But then you think, oh, these stories which were told and retold and over and over and over, the sort of things these folks would have internalized when they said son of David. They heard a murder and intrigue and jealousy, and it's that cry for son of David is like, finally give us a true son of David to rescue us from all those other things that the other sons of David remind us about ourselves.
Yeah, that they spectacularly fail at. Well, before we go further, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
No, absolutely, absolutely. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your love, for the sacrifice of your Son, by which we are made clean, for we are indeed a messy people. We see that mess in these words today, and we ask that you bless us as we study them, open our eyes to see them, to see ourselves in them, and most of all, open us to see your hand, your gracious hand, that despite the many failings of these sons of David, through them, you bring a greater son, the great son of David, Jesus Christ, in whom we have the remission of all our sins. Bless us, Lord, in our study. In his name, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email. We're KFUO@KFUO.org. You can call us. We're local at 314-821-0850 or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Ready to dig in?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay. Chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And so we saw previously how close this encounter almost was. I mean, David and company just crested the Mount of Olives and sent Hushai back into the city as Absalom is entering it. So, I mean, he obviously cannot have gone very far. Ahithophel's thought is just cut off the head, you know?
Yeah, Ahithophel seems to be, I mean, in the narrative, we'll read on that there's the intrigue and Hushai is kind of the double agent trying to undermine things, but Ahithophel is the wise counsel. Like you said, he knows that David can't be far. It's kind of instead of you know, sending the whole fleet, you know, we can do the strategic, you know, send SEAL Team 6 in, just chop off the head. We get the one man. There's not we don't set off, you know, generations of blood feuds for all these other people who were killed, who were wrapped up in the situation. And the elders see that and see that's the smart way to go. We can get David, be clean, done with it, and the people will welcome you back as that pregnant line, a bride comes home to her husband.
I was going to ask you to specifically comment on that because, again, I mean, we noted the sort of the meta narrative of the rebellious son against the father who is king. Here's another meta narrative of scripture, right? The people as the bride brought back to the son of David to be the bride, you know, the bride of the son of David. And you can't read the New Testament without realizing how huge that is. Jesus uses it. John the Baptist uses it of Jesus. Paul, of course, will unpack it. It is simply one of the fundamental ways that Jesus understands himself in his mission is he came to get a bride as the true son of David, a bride for himself, which he would purchase not with the suffering and death of some other, but of himself.
Yeah, no, there you go. You wonder about that. These kind of what some have called like the echoes of Scripture, in that when Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul and of course John again, the evangelist, the John the Seer,
and
Revelation, the culmination of all of this is the bride being, you know, in all her splendor and beauty, bringing forth to her husband. If those sort of resonances there, when you said the bride, like you were pointing out, the bride of the son of David, it just really enriches that language and that metaphor for us when we see from which this metaphor comes.
Yeah, I mean,
it's not a pretty time.
It does not come. I mean, that's something that's so helpful as we look at the temptation is always to be a sort of Marcionite in our reading of the New Testament to pretend that it doesn't have deep roots. I mean, all these things are not over and over again. Jesus sends us back to the beginning. It's nothing new. Go back to Moses and the prophets. It's all there.
Well, you're right. It's so easy to cut that off and think that Jesus, with the birth of Jesus, that we start the story starts there, but it's so untrue. That Jesus he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of David, and inherits that whole history, and it is so such a rich history, and enriches our reading of the entire Scriptures.
The idea of a counselor at the end of the last chapter, We had, you know, Ahithophel, it was as if one consulted an oracle of God when he spoke, right?
Yeah.
And that worked for both David and Absalom. He just spoke what was very great wisdom. And yeah. I think that's a way of saying in this particular one, if you're going to have this earthly victory the way that Absalom wanted it, he really should have listened to Ahithophel. He did speak very, very concrete, good words of wisdom. Even though it was not the will of God, it still was like a word of God, something that you could really count on being right on.
Yeah, yeah. And that, even that language of the oracles of God, I'm not sure it's the exact verbiage, but that of course, you know, pushes us back in this whole narrative further even to the David and Nathan, that Nathan presents an oracle.
Right.
To David, that, you know, the sword shall not, you know, pass from your house, and
right,
that, you know, evil from your own midst, and it's whatever that language, like, oh yes, this is all coming to fruition, that Absalom in this just in the previous, the end of 16 right there, that, you know, he kind of seizes the symbols of power and publicly, you know, taking David's concubines in the city, fulfilling that oracle, which Nathan himself would say, David, you did these things in secret, you know, seized another man's wife in secret. Another from your own house will do this. Another of your neighbors, didn't realize how close the neighbor would be. It would be his own son. One of your neighbors would do that publicly before all of Israel. And so even that oracle of God language, yes, Ahithophel speaks as an oracle of God, but remember there's been other oracles. And that, I kind of bring that up because we'll probably get to that. Maybe when we get down to verse 14 or so, and try to think about in what sense is God involved in this, the playing out of this history. Is God a cosmic puppeteer who's just pulling things, or is he only commenting after the fact and it's strictly human cause and effect? That's one of the things that I think Christians and people struggle with. What does it mean that God's in control of things? It's fulfillment of the oracle of God, yes, but yet it's still so deeply tied up with the passions and the sin and the brokenness and the intrigues of these oh-so-human actors. And so that's one of the things that I'm curious about, is how you match up oracles of God coming to fruition along with the so deeply human motivations on display.
And the way that the Lutheran symbols really try to get at that is, this is kind of a striking. You have an entire article dealing with the cause of sin that's designed to put a hedge around God and say, not him. he tells you what will be, but his telling of what will be does not, it's not the cause of it. How did St. Augustine put it I think it was in City of God. He is, or maybe it was in Confessions, whichever. He is the cause of all causes, but not the cause of all choices. And the church has sort of lived in that tension.
Right.
And I'm not sure it really does resolve anything, but it Scripture leaves you with this uncomfortable, God is in control, and God is not responsible for the evil that people do.
and trying to bear with that tension, with that being, which is, that is the scriptural tension, that we're not the strict kind of positivist, that it's all cause and effect, human stuff, but God's not a cosmic puppeteer, which, you know, forcing people to do things, and yet, like you said, God is sovereign, God is in control of these events.
Ed, he, not as a puppeteer, but I like to think of as an artist or a poet of history, he actually takes some of the darkest, I mean, this is his great joy, apparently, to take the darkest moments and transform them into dazzling displays of his grace, mercy, and forgiveness. All right. So verse 5, then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into the city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For Yahweh had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that Yahweh might bring harm upon Absalom. All right, before we get to that, verse 14 again, we've already alluded to, just walking our way back through this account. We know that Hushai is, as you said, what do we call it, counter agent?
A double agent.
He's a double agent. Yeah, he's a double agent sent back specifically to contradict the counsel of Ahithophel, to confound the counsel of Ahithophel. And he does it in a way that I think is ingenious and quite plausible, right?
Yeah.
The one thing that doesn't seem to fit, if you actually have been tracing the story, is like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Several of our previous commentators have noted, David seems to be, after the Bathsheba incident, a crushed man, a fragment of what he was. And he just keeps being passive in a way that he, it's just really not the great, I mean, the kid that went out with the rocks against Goliath seems to have deeply retreated into himself. So,
no longer the Saul is thousands and David is 10,000s kind of rhetoric there, right? Yeah.
Right.
And I wonder if that's, Hushai playing the role so well that he knows well that Ahithophel's counsel is the wiser counsel, the wiser military counsel. Strike quickly, strike divisively, knock off the head, and unite these people as quickly as possible. Hushai knows, because he's just left him, that David is nearby. So part of the tactic is we need time.
We need delay.
David himself needs time to flee and then to organize his own armies and things of that sort. And then also there's this, the bravado. And I'm kind of wondering if, I've never been party to a planning of war and these sorts of things, but if Hushai himself is playing on sort of these deep-seated angers and jealousies that, okay, Ahithophel, we can just do the strategic strike and just knock out David. But what about all those men that are with him, I hear Hushai say, that no, we need a grand, a huge army, a shock and awe, a show of force, and we have to stick it to all of them. And so on the one hand, he plays, I think, or could be. I mean, this is one of the things you can do with these stories. We're not given the internal motivations of everyone in these places, and so you're kind of hypothesizing. So on the one part, playing on those deep emotions, and you could see how these men of war, these warriors, and kind of the rah-rah. And then the other side, there's almost a backhanded undermining of those very valiant men who are on Absalom's side, reminding them, do you know who you're dealing with? And maybe that's why the cub, a bear robbed for cubs is not accurate, but you're saying they're trying to say, remember David, he is vicious.
Yeah.
He is a great warrior. And so you can see Absalom's maybe generals kind of look at each other and say, yeah.
And Joab's with him.
Yeah.
So, you didn't mess around with Joab, right?
Yeah.
So you got David and you've got Joab, and he's definitely trying to, I think he's, like you said, are intimated here, he's playing off their fear, right?
Yeah.
How do I get them to be a little afraid and circumspect so that strength, their strength in numbers. Boys, you want to have the numbers when you go out against this guy, because he is no novice at the art of war, an expert in war, he puts it here. And then he throws out this idea that he's so expert, in fact, he wouldn't be in the midst of the crowd of the people. He's certainly going to be like he did in the wilderness, having himself he's got a hidey hole where he's safe. And you're not going to find him. You're not going to be able to send one person out to strike him down. That's just not even going to be possible. And I do think especially the idea of gathering to you, let all Israel be gathered to you, is clearly delay. That's like, okay, if you're going to gather this big army to go chase him, you have to wait.
Mm-hmm. And then the two that little bit, and you need to go in person, Absalom.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't know what's going to happen a few chapters down there. I mean, it seems like Ahithophel was send in the SEALs or whatever. The tactical 12,000 is not exactly a SEAL team, but it's not Dan to Beersheba. It's a much smaller army, which evidently Absalom would not have needed to lead. But now, Hushai said, no, definitely, you need to go with them. This is this great show of force, this massive army. Of course, Hushai send Absalom into battle because, Absalom can fall in battle if Absalom's in battle. So, yeah.
Yeah. Powerful. At the end of this section, you have this remarkable statement. The Lord had ordained, literally commanded, to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. By the way, I meant to mention this yesterday. When I hear the word good counsel, too, I cannot not think of the beautiful words in the Collect for Peace at the end of Vespers. O God, from whom come all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works, give to your servants that peace. This confesses that every good counsel really does come from Yahweh. And yet here it sounds like Yahweh's fighting against Yahweh because Yahweh wants to save David.
Yeah, it is. The narrator does say, in case you hadn't, picked up on this yet, the narrator tells us, Ahithophel's counsel was the good counsel.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no doubt here that, up to that point, it's kind of maybe, which is the way, but it's very made very clear that Ahithophel was the good, in terms of tactics and strategy and warfare, Ahithophel was the way to go. But the Lord commanded to defeat that good counsel. Yeah, that's that phrase we proleptically looked at a few minutes ago.
And so that Yahweh might bring harm on Absalom. And people always struggle with that, but I think you just need to step back and always recognize the life and death of every last one of us is in the hands of Yahweh.
Yeah.
And as Paul would say in Romans, there's no calling foul on him. you cannot do that.
And what is it to bring harm upon Absalom? We can, need not necessarily this means that the Lord wanted to see the death of Absalom in these sort of ways, but this is the Lord prospering his servant David. This is the Lord fulfilling the promise to his servant David that he would build his house. And we have to remember this. These oracles, what the Lord has ordained, that it's not, these punctiliar kind of ordination, but there's a much deeper promise, a much deeper covenant which stretches further back and in which all of this is encompassed.
And this is a real key, too. It doesn't to bring harm upon Absalom does not necessarily, you shouldn't read that as, you know, to bring Absalom's head down to hell. It does mean, though, that his life was going to be forfeit for raising his hand against his father, as also the law itself teaches. But most of all, because this place that he's trying to secure this throne for himself, it actually needs to belong to another through whom Messiah will come. That's always in the background, running the narrative in a way that's we dare not forget. All right, we're at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to take our break here, and we'll be right back after these messages.
Perfect.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Terry Mattingly about the move from liberalism to secularism. On Christ in the Old Testament, we'll discuss Psalm 91 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. And on Friday, we'll revisit the presentation of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Ben Maton of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. What my mama always used to call God's country. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. My mom's family was from the area around Madison. So they beautiful land.
Beautiful country, yeah.
Really is. So do you have further comments you want to make? I mean, one last comment I want to make, and then you can add your last comments on that verse 14. This, in many ways, is something Luther was very upfront about in Bondage of the Will. He just lays this out there like it's not puppets. He's really clear on that. But at the same time, God's will is done. And he just lays that out with saying, yeah, that's what the scriptures teach.
Mm-hmm. Right. He lays out both things, that simply God's will is done, and he lays out just as clearly is that human beings do what they want.
Right.
And that what the problem is that they want the wrong thing.
They want what they want. Right.
Yes. And then what they want, his interlocutor Erasmus there, who thinks that, you know, people make these are in charge of these things and their free will and such like that, which he says that's a made-up thing. That he says, that's fine. Maybe you can choose what radio station you listen to or something like that, but try to be in charge of choosing whether you get angry when someone cuts you off in traffic.
Yeah,
or try to be in charge of choosing whether or not you get jealous when you view your friend's Facebook page or something like this.
Right.
The deep parts of us, what makes us tick, all the things, by the way, those jealousies and fears and angers, which are so alive in these narratives with David and his son, all those things that make you tick, that is all you. That is you just doing exactly what you want. So you're not, as Luther says, heaven's not made for geese. You're not geese. You actually do stuff, and you have wills and things like this. But on the other hand, as you're saying just as strongly, and yet God is in control, and that, and you can't deny either of those.
Yeah, I love it. I think it's in our confessions where the first part of what you said is described as, you know, you could decide whether or not to put on a red coat.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, well, what kind of coat you're going to put on today? That's, you know, not, we're not talking eternal predestination of that. But at the same time, we are certainly talking about God governing and ruling things always toward his end. And his end is that a son of David, a different son of David here, be sitting upon the throne to bring salvation to all people. But we're jumping ahead of the story. So it is a curious, of course, that David could count on the priests to actually back him up. And so verse 15, then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away and came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Oh, there's so many echoes in this story. So first off, the priests are on David's side, and Hushai knows that. Hushai was told that. And so he uses the established Underground Railroad here to send the message back to David. And it sounds as though when he sends the message back, he's not sure whether or not his counsel or Ahithophel's counsel was going to prevail.
Yeah, you're right. And later in the story, some verses down in verse 21, it sounds to me there's a little confusion amongst everyone over which counsel has been followed or is being followed. But caution would dictate.
Yeah,
the caution is hurry, move. We don't know what's going on here, or maybe that's it. Yeah, the kind of caution would dictate. We don't know this. Absalom is a flighty guy back and forth that, you know, he's welcome back joyfully and humbly, and the next moment he's plotting his father's downfall. That the good counsel is move quickly, and as he says, lest the king, the people who are with him be swallowed up. And these priests who, I mean, this David's wisdom is being shown here too, and he may be a wounded and broken man, but he has not lost his wisdom. He was wise enough to send Hushai back, and also the priests who had come loyalists to him, Ark of the Covenant in tow, that David sent that back, and you kind of had this, said, go back into the city with the ark, that I won't, you know, kind of humbly, I won't presume upon God that whatever God desires will happen, so I won't take the ark with me. But also the wise tactician there, also thinking with the ark going back, I also have two loyal agents, so to say, in the city, and those prove prove helpful to him here, as you said, the Underground Railroad, the communication chain here.
Do you hear an echo in what happens with the female servant, with Rahab and the spies, or even in a way, doesn't work quite as well, but I was thinking this the way that, oh my goodness. Name is slipping my mind. JL could cover over, and, you know, of course she did it for evil intent. Well,
yeah,
to undo Sisera. But you have the idea there of the women covering up, or Rachel sitting on the household gods, you know, covering those. So, you know, all that runs in the background.
No, exactly. I mean, you brought up, like, I mean, you just think of the way for someone like yourself formed in the liturgical tradition of our church, and that good counsel word, you just can't go past you without all these resonances immediately bubbling up. It certainly isn't too much to think that if you and I are noticing this in these echoes, these resonances in reading that, it certainly would not be too much that those of our forebearers and who imbibed and lived these stories and read them over and over and over again, these things would certainly, you know, would red flags going up all over the place and reminding them of this tradition of these wise and in some case faithful women, God using them and their wisdom, their sneakiness to bring about His ways. I mean, at least the Rahab. You have two spies here being hidden. I mean,
right?
You know,
right?
You can't miss that one. Sure.
And there is something. We have to be clear that the ESV fesses up that nobody knows what the Hebrew means in verse 20 when it's something of water. You know. So, in a way, if it's not brook of water but something other of water, if the stress is just that it's water, you know, they're over the water. That's exactly where they were. She didn't lie. She actually told them the truth there.
And there are those things. What is it when Hushai first comes up to Absalom? He says, "Long live the king."
Right.
Who's the king? Or he said before, I kind of passed over back in 7. He says, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has said is not good." Well, it's not good for David.
Right.
I mean, you can, you know, it's kind of like arguing with my kids. I didn't actually say, you know, if you want to, you know, parse the exact. Yeah. So she's being honest. She had, you know, what is it? The plausible deniability. If you would parse your words literally. Yeah.
So in verse 21, after they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. This is parallel to when David is driven out of the land of promise earlier. And now by his own son. And that picture of being exiled from where God had promised to make your home.
There's the greater issues of, you know, God, you know, protecting David and Yahweh being pro David and bringing up from his line, he would be our savior. But just even on a kind of a literary, you know, closer to home basis, to remind ourselves of that this is a family. Mm-hmm. Absalom is the son, the beloved son of David, and David's a human being who's being chased by his own son. And these, you know, if you trace the family trees, I mean, the number of these people who are related in various ways.
We're going to hear again in just a little bit, right?
Yeah, exactly, and just the pathos of that, and even kind of like, you know, just pastorally, how often, not to put it on other people's side, but in our own families, thinking of the kind of pain and angers and cycles of, you know, of vengeance that perpetuate themselves in our own families, that painfully, sometimes even violently, hopefully not, but see. These things are not new, even with the chosen people and chosen family of God.
The next verse is really one of the most shocking, if you will, of the entire chapter. Verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. he set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Can you comment on the nature of, this is shame, right?
Yeah.
Shame that drives him to take his own life.
That deep shame, is different from guilt. The shame, the kind of different folks have written and thought about how, and they've written and thought about this in the sense of what we see today in our own culture more and more, that what we see in the Bible is, a kind of an honor shame culture, mm-hmm. in which who you are and whether you're good and bad does not follow from some sort of internalized barometer of whether you have done something right or wrong. And if that was the case with Ahithophel, he could say he gave the good counsel, he mm-hmm. did the right thing, he did what he was called upon to do, and he would be free of guilt. But in this honor-shame culture, that doesn't really matter. What matters, whether you're good or bad, whether you can be valued as a person or as his citizen even exists, is what your community thinks of you. What those around you, how they think of you and value you. And in this case, he's been shamed by the community publicly, by in the front of Absalom and all the elders. And that shame has led him to say, doesn't matter whether I did a right or wrong. My community around me says that I am wrong, and therefore I'm not valued, and there's no need for me to go on. I think this is a powerful, just reading it and the great depth of sadness that you see there. And when you extrapolate from this, as I mentioned, this honor-shame thing, at least of Christians who write on this, and think of this, or pastors can think of terms of the way in which more and more in our culture, how that kind of honor shame sort of dynamic functions. I think especially in terms of maybe the younger you are, the more significant that kind of honor shame, or what some people call fame shame, society working. It doesn't matter whether I'm good or bad, I've done anything right or wrong. But if my community of friends, if my social network, if my community of Facebook friends or people who see my tweets or my Instagrams or things like that, if I don't receive positive feedback from them, then horribly, tragically, we see in the most intense forms the same exact sort of thing that Ahithophel is doing. And we have this horrible tragedy of young people taking their lives, not because they've done anything wrong or feel horribly guilty for having done something, but simply, or shouldn't say simply, but painfully, because they've been shamed by their community around them. And we cannot underestimate how powerful that force of shame is. For you to bring out how significant that verse is, couldn't be a more important verse.
Yeah, I was, you tracked exactly where my mind was thinking about on that. And there is something deliberate and I was going to say cold, I don't know how to put it. But I mean that it's not like he is shamed and in a fit of pique and at his shame. No, I mean, he has time to go back to his own city. Yeah. He travels back. He puts his house in order. In other words, he provides for the care and of his family, does whatever he has to do for that. And then he ends his life. He kills himself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think it shows the power the power of feeling an outcast inside of the community was so huge. That's awesome. I mean,
yeah, right. And in their time, and I think again that I guess I could repeat what I said a little bit. In more and more in ours, and it's not just younger people or millennials. How much we are driven by the need to maybe in Lutheran speak to justify ourselves, to justify ourselves in the forum of public opinion.
Yeah.
That good or bad, right or wrong, becomes less and less significant. But on that kind of demand to prove yourself, prove that you're valuable, prove that you exist, prove that I should like you, prove that I should give you the time of day. And if you can't prove that, then well, damn you, excommunicated. And if you're not getting that that identity, that security, that sense of meaning from somewhere else other than the fickle mood of the crowd, or whether or not someone likes your advice or likes your Facebook page for that matter, then the consequences can be tragic.
I'm glad you've mentioned Facebook on that a number of times. I just have to share that I've gone in on it, off it, but I've been off of it for a bit here, and it is so wonderful. You know? Yeah. I just don't think any of us were made to try to marshal a community the size of what you end up with on Facebook, yeah. Where. Yeah. You know, you're not going to be able to live up to everybody's expectations, and you're not going to. Anyway, it's just absolutely wonderful to have not have any of that hanging on my head. Somebody mentioned something to me the other day about, did you see it? I was like, nope.
I'm with you. It is very, and I don't. I've got a bill, the church page for publicizing things, stuff like that personally, because, and I don't really trouble admitting, I am not. Whether it's I'm not. I don't know a strong enough of a person or what it might be that I cannot help but go on Facebook and hear nothing but the strong accusation of the law.
And it's
painful. And then you hear that accusation and all the sort of ugly stuff that kind of come up in me to justify myself and at least thinking bad thoughts. You don't really. And so it doesn't do good. I know there are other people. For whom that may not be the case, but it's kind of like wealth. Lord, if you give me great wealth, please you give that person great faith as well.
Right.
In the same way, if you're going to have a strong, Facebook or social media presence, may God grant you a deep, deep faith so that where your identity and security and meaning come, not from your likes on Facebook.
Amen.
But from your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who claims your baptism. So, yeah.
Amen. All right, verse 24. Then David came to Mahanaim. And isn't Mahanaim where Jacob saw the army of angels? I think that's right.
That's right, yeah.
So I think that might be in itself a hint of comfort there.
Yeah.
And Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. So it sounds like Hushai's advice was heeded, that he gathered a huge contingent to go after them.
Yeah. So maybe a little bit of time passed here. We're not given... chronological cues, but yeah.
Then just means after that. It doesn't tell you anything.
Yeah.
And I'm not even sure if it's a then in Hebrew. Isn't it just a vowel? I don't remember.
Yeah, so it could be anything, right?
Yeah. 25, and Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Uriah, Joab's mother.
So what does that mean? Amasa is married to Joab's cousin? Is that the way that works out?
I think that's how you'd have to sort it out.
Something like that.
The point is, we'd say they're shirt-tail relations at the least, right? So you have... what you pointed out earlier, family affair going on here.
Yeah.
And both men then, both leaders of the armies, of the army with David, Joab, and the army with Absalom, Amasa, are both related to the two men that they are fighting for.
Right. Yeah.
And Absalom, Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead.
Yeah, so they're all gearing up for battle. We got those hints, you said, the armies of angels. We get the great general. Joab is still loyal to David. David's had some more time in these next verses. We're going to get some more, you know, David's planning and stuff. I think we're getting some foreshadowing here that even though David is on the run, he may be broken, but he's certainly not beaten, and that he still has, you know, great resources. Of course, if you've been following the story, the greatest, what you call it, a resource or not, that he has Yahweh Sabaoth on his side, right? He has the Lord of
and
armies.
Sabaoth, that's the key with Mahanaim. And sometimes angels come in different forms. So, verse 27, right. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, which, remember, is where Mephibosheth had been before David took him to the palace, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So when, you know, when you're fleeing and your throne's been taken from you, and all of a sudden in the place where there was an army of angels, a whole bunch of people meet you who are bringing nourishment and providing you a place to sleep and you know, water to wash your feet, taking care of you, giving you honey and curds. You can't hear that and not think about the land flowing with milk and honey, right? From the promised land, they bring you the goods. Because they know the people are hungry and weary and thirsty.
Hungry. I mean, you talk to these residences, the people are hungry and thirsty in the wilderness, and they're being provided for. I mean, this is the great Exodus narrative, and these are where is God? God is feeding and with it feeding his people in the wilderness. So if you had any doubt where the Lord's allegiance is in this discussion here, he is again feeding his people, feeding David, his servant, in the wilderness. And it's quite a feast. I mean, it's not just, you know, just manna and quail. It got beans and lentils and honey and curds and sheep and cheese. It sounds like they're eating well.
Yeah. So. Not abandoned. And that's a good thing as David's coming into the engagement of the battle that's before them.
Yeah.
Reminder, you're not alone, David. Big, beautiful promise there. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Maiten, for getting us through this chapter. I said the narrative is dark here, but there's also it's gilded around the edges with the light that shines from the Son of David.
Yeah. Well, is that last verse there, though, he says, they brought earthen vessels. You're talking about residences. I think it's a different translation. What is it? It's 2 Corinthians that we have these treasures.
In earthen vessels. That's right. That's right.
So the surpassing, I mean, could that be more true of a chapter than this? Talk about earthen vessels.
Right.
And yet we see God's surpassing power.
Yeah. That's right. So. Thanks again so much. Really appreciate it. People Loved by God.
Always a blast.
Well, thank you. Remember, People Loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out, lhfmissions.org. Produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon signing off for the day.